I've had this really odd stirring in my heart over the last few weeks in my devotional and prayer life about what it really means to be a friend of God. And I've just leaned into that for me, and it just kind of developed into a sermon today. It's a biblical phrase, a friend of God. That's a biblical phrase, but I think we throw it around flippantly. We put it in songs that we used to sing a long time ago, but I don't think we really stop to seriously consider how stunning it really is that people like us could actually be friends of God. Aristotle, the great thinker, was immersed in the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods, and he thought it was totally absurd to think that a human being could actually be friends with the gods. Aristotle said that friendship with the gods was impossible because human beings share absolutely nothing in common with divinity. And while Aristotle was referring to Greek and Roman gods and goddesses, he was right about the absurdity of it all. Is it absurd to think that man could be a friend of God? Yes. But is it possible? According to the Christian scripture, yes, it is possible. It's a beautiful absurdity, but a stunning possibility. And it's only possible because the God of Christianity is very different than any other God, goddess, or deity in all of history. Listen to what Jesus says in John 15, verse 15. No, I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know what his master's business, doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. I think, in all honesty, most Christian people have a relationship with God that is more dutiful, obligatory, slave-like, servant-like, rather than an intimate nearness and closeness represented in true friendship. But Jesus says in John 15, 15, I don't call you servants. I've revealed to you the treasures of my heart. I've made you aware of everything. Masters don't do that with servants, but it's friends, true friends, that trust each other with the mysteries of their heart. And that's what I've done to you. If you really want to learn about friendship with God, then I would encourage you to pay attention to the Psalms. The Psalms, it's all of the Psalms, all 150 of them, they are a book on prayer. But in reality, they're a book that teaches you how to develop a friendship with God. In Psalm 25, the psalmist is basically saying the same thing Jesus said in John 15, 15. The psalmist writes, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known," that means respects him, honors him, "he makes known to them his covenant." He tells them the mysteries. He reveals his heart. So he's saying what Jesus said. And what's unique here, the word for friendship in the Hebrew, the friendship of the Lord, that Hebrew word for friendship means an intimate counsel or advice. It's the kind of advice that one close friend would give to another close friend. That's why the NIV translates that verse, Psalm 25, 14, this way, "The Lord confides in those who fear him," because that's what friends do. They confide in each other. So it is unique closeness that is possible with God in friendship, where God confides in us, he reveals things to us like close friends do. So what we're seeing in Scripture already in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is that friendship with God is a real possibility. Listen to what the Bible says about Moses in Exodus 33. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. And then the New Testament says the same thing about Abraham in James 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." Now remember, Aristotle thinks that's outrageous. It is absurd. We can't be friends with God because we have nothing in common with him. And Aristotle is right on one thing. It takes some degree of commonality to build any kind of friendship. C.S. Lewis wrote a lot about this. He actually wrote a book called The Four Loves, and he talks about this very thing. And at one point in the book, he's comparing romantic love, eros love, in Greek, that's the Greek word for it, romantic love with love that friends share together. And he says, here's the difference. In romantic love, the two are staring at each other. They're adoring each other. They're drawn to each other. They're in love with each other. In friendship, it's different. The two are standing side by side, shoulder to shoulder, and they're staring at something else. And it's that something else that they have in common that draws them together in relationship. C.S. Lewis says, the beginning of true friendship is when you say to another person, you too? You like that kind of music too? Your family experienced that same tragedy too? There is a commonality that creates the friendship. So according to Aristotle and Lewis, the closeness of friendship is only possible when there is some level of commonality, which is why Aristotle says you and I could never be a friend of God. But as smart as Aristotle was, he got that part wrong. He was right about the commonality piece of friendship, but he was wrong about the possibility of us having friendship with God because Aristotle didn't know and understand the God of Christianity. And here's why Aristotle was wrong when it comes to the God of the Bible. First, look at the very nature of the Christian God. God revealed himself to us as the triune God. We refer to him as the Trinity. And the Trinity is this beautiful, hard to explain supernatural relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit where three are one. So the very nature of God is relationship, which means in the most literal sense, God is friendship. The Christian doctrine of God is unlike the God of any other religion where the nature of God is revealed as this beautiful togetherness, connection, relationship, and communication between Father, Son, and Spirit. The nature of the Christian God is the very nature of friendship. Second, look at the doctrine of creation. Genesis tells us that we have been created in the image of God, which means that we now have this same created need for relationship, intimacy, and friendship represented in the Trinity. We are image bearers. So that relational image is now imprinted on our soul. I've been around a lot of dying people in almost 3.5 decades of ministry. And I've never heard a single one of those dying people in the last moments of their life wish they'd made more money, wish they'd spent more time at their office, or wish they'd won more awards. But I've heard several of them wish they'd spent more time with their kids, wish they'd invested more in relationships, wish they had been a better friend. The regrets at the end of people's lives are always about relationships. Why? Because we've been made in the image of God, and that relationship, friendship, love, it's imprinted on our soul as the image of God. Third, think about the whole doctrine of redemption. You could say that the entire story of the Bible, the entire history of redemption, in one sense, is one gigantic act of friendship. Now, we're going to get into this more in the coming weeks as we unpack Advent and we march towards our Christmas Eve candlelight services. But think about when God became human at Christmas. The very reason he came as a baby in a manger was to establish commonality with the human race that Aristotle and Lewis say is an absolute necessity for friendship. But Aristotle missed it because he didn't understand the nature and the purpose of the incarnation. The very reason Christmas happened was for God to become one of us to establish commonality with us so that we could be more than servants, we could be called friends. The writer of Hebrews says that he became like us in every way except he was without sin. He walked in our shoes. He felt our pain. As the scripture says, he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He literally became one of us. And then Jesus says in John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. He's pointing to the cross. At Christmas, in the incarnation, Jesus established the commonality that was necessary for God to become a friend with man. At the cross, he models the greatest act of friendship possible. by laying his life down for his friends. So Aristotle wasn't far off. Friendship with God is an absurdity, but it's a stunning possibility because the Christian God is unlike any God in the Roman pantheon or the Greek pantheon or any God of any other religion. No other sacred text describes a God that has humbled himself or herself to become like us, to become vulnerable, mortal, killable, to feel what we feel so he can have commonality with us. No other sacred text describes a God that, being like us, chooses to take our place, lay his own life down in self-sacrificing act of friendship and love to pay the penalty for our sin, redeem us so that we can be friends and spend eternity together. The entire history of redemption is one gigantic act of friendship, and it proves that friendship with God is a costly but a very real possibility. So my first goal today was just to kind of go to task with Aristotle for a moment and just show you, as absurd as it is, friendship with God is a very real possibility. It is a real possibility because of the Christian doctrine of God, the Christian doctrine of creation, and the Christian doctrine of redemption. But how do you cultivate it? If it's possible for me to be a friend of God, how do I foster that friendship? How do I deepen it? How do I cultivate a friendship with God? I could give you a lot, okay? But let me talk about three really quick today. Number one, walk in obedience. Now here's what I know. Here's what I know. When I say that, that sounds pretty rigid and religious. Because there are people that listen, you know, a lot. They're not religious. They will say, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. That's a lot of what our culture says. And those people have liked what I've said so far. They don't like religion. They don't like rules. They don't like duty or expectation, all that stuff. But they like the idea of being spiritual. And the concept of being friend with God is awesome. You're really tuned in if that's where you are. And then the minute I tell you how to cultivate a friendship with God, I lost you when I said you have to walk in obedience. Because it felt religious again. Here I am talking about intimacy and cultivating friendship with God, and right out of the gate, why do I tell you it has to start with obedience? Because listen to what Jesus says in John 15, verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command. And again, the psalmist reinforces what Jesus says. He writes in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. In other words, if I would have continued to walk in disobedience, it would have interfered with my intimacy with God. I can't tell you how many people I've counseled with over the years who felt distant from God. They came in to talk, and we started peeling back the layers of their story. And as we got the layers back, it became obvious that they lost their intimacy or deep closeness and friendship with God because they were living in willful disobedience in some area of their life. It's really absurd to think that we can be friends with God because God, in many ways, is like what Aristotle said. I mean, he's not like us. The only reason the beautiful absurdity of friendship with God is even a possibility is because God was willing to stoop to our level and become one of us. Friendship with God is only possible because of Christmas and the cross, because of the incarnation and the atonement. But just because it's possible doesn't mean we need to make the mistake of treating our friendship with God like friendship with any other person, because God is very different from us, which is why obedience is necessary to cultivate a friendship with him. And that's true for two reasons. First, if you obey him, you're going to become more like him. And that's called holiness. Anybody that has had a long-term friendship with anybody knows that over years and decades, you start to grow together. You move toward each other. You become more like each other. Jesus has already done that. He's already gone above and beyond, doing his part to move toward us in the incarnation and then at the cross. But it's through our obedience back to him that we move toward him. And in doing so, we become more like him. But here's the second reason why obedience is necessary for our friendship with God. Don't we always say that true friendship is where we let the other person be himself or herself? I mean, there has to be transparency and authenticity for true friendship to develop. The other person can't be trying to be who I want them to be and us have a true friendship. They have to be who they really are. So how are you supposed to have friendship with the Lord of the universe without knowing him for who he is and without letting him be himself? And if he's really the Lord of the universe, the only option that I have is to obey him. Elizabeth Elliot tells a story about when she was young and her younger brother Tommy were living at home. Obviously, they were little kids at the time. Tommy was a little boy. There was a strict rule. If you don't know Elizabeth Elliot, lean into her. She's incredible. The wife of one of the most famous martyred missionaries in modern history. She's a great writer, author, incredible story. There was a strict rule in her home growing up that whatever you got out to play with as a kid, you had to put back up when you were finished. One day, little Tommy was playing with his toys and realized it was time for his music lessons. And so he left all of his toys strewn out all over the floor. The floor was a mess, and he got up, went to the piano bench, and he sat down and started practicing the piano. And in those days, in most Christian homes, when you practiced the piano, you played hymns. I mean, that's just how you learn to play the piano, by learning to play the hymns of the church. Miss Elliot comes in and sees the floor a mess, and she scolds Tommy for not putting his toys away. Now, Tommy's response to his mom is clever. He said, "But Mom, I'm singing praise to Jesus." He's playing hymns. But what Miss Elliot says back to Tommy needs to be stamped on all of our hearts and all of our minds today. And Elizabeth Elliot remembers this clearly as a child. Her mom said back to Tommy, "There's no use singing praises to Jesus when you're being willfully disobedient." Our churches are filled with people who come for a Sunday high. We want our inspiration, we want our faith-filled feel-good because we like being spiritual. We just don't want any accountability or any expectations on our end. We want God to hold up his end of the friendship, but we don't want the pressure of having to hold up ours. And that's exactly what the culture means when people in the culture say, "I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious." What they're saying is, "I want to be inspired, I want the feeling of intimacy, but I'm going to make up my own rules and nobody's going to tell me how to live my life. I want God to do all the necessary things to keep his side of the friendship, but I don't plan on aligning my life around his expectations in any way." But that's not at all how Jesus describes true spirituality, and that's not at all how Jesus describes what a friendship with God looks like. John 15:14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." The first thing necessary for fostering an intimate relationship with God is obedience. Now, the second thing is going to sound really odd, but it's belief in justification by faith alone. And you say, "Now, Pastor, why in the world? That's Martin Luther. I mean, that's Reformation. That's a long time ago. Why would that be necessary for friendship?" Because if you don't understand the gospel of grace, if you don't understand you're justified before God through your faith in Christ alone, then you're going to keep trying to earn a relationship with God through your works and through your moral efforts, and you're going to miss the freedom in knowing that it's a gift. If you don't understand that you're justified before God through your faith in Christ alone, you're going to treat God more like your boss than your friend. Now, you and your boss might be friendly with each other, but here's the reality. You've entered into a contractual relationship based on performance. And here's what the contract says. You're going to meet expectations and they're going to pay you. No matter how friendly and kind the two of you might be with each other, if you stop meeting your employment expectations and don't keep your end of the contract, they're probably going to fire you. Or on the other side, you do everything right and the company stops paying you what they promised, then you got the right to walk away and quit on that relationship. That's the fundamental nature of the relationship. It's a mercenary relationship. Friendliness and kindness might be there, but at the end of the day, it's a relationship based off of payoffs and performance. Unless you believe in the gospel of grace, unless you have a deep understanding of justification by faith alone, you will never have a true friendship with God. He will always be your boss, and it will be a mercenary relationship. And the only relationship you're ever going to have with him is going to be built on payoffs and performance. You're going to be doing your thing, and because you did your thing well, you're going to expect all the benefits that comes with it. And then when God doesn't come through and answer a big-time prayer at a big-time moment in your life, you're going to get bitter and you're going to shake your fist in his face and wonder where all the benefits are, and you're probably going to walk because you were friendly with God, but you weren't really friends with God. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So the godly man, the godly woman, delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. Not just reads it, doesn't just intellectually know it, but meditates on it, thinks about it deeply. So in the context of friendship with God, okay, what is the law of the Lord? What is God's law? In the context of friendship, the law of the Lord tells me what my friend loves, and it tells me what my friend hates. That's the law of the Lord in the context of my friendship with the Lord of the universe. It tells me what he loves, tells me what he hates. Here's the problem. When I meditate on the law of God in the Old Testament, and I listen to Jesus expound on the law of God in the Sermon on the Mount and throughout the New Testament, I walk away from that law always feeling like I can never live up to that. I'll never be able to do everything expected of me in the law. I can't keep all of those rules. And so if I meditate on the law of God that way, it brings fear in my heart. It puts despair in my heart because I know I can't meet the standard. And this is where the belief in the doctrine of justification by faith alone makes the difference in my friendship with God. Jesus came to fulfill every jot and tittle of God's law. He lived the life I should have died. He died the death. He lived the life I should have lived. He died the death I should have died. And when I put my faith in him, he covers me with his righteousness and raises me to God's standard that I cannot keep on my own. So when I know that, and when I believe that, when I am covered in his grace, meditating on God's law no longer brings me fear. It no longer brings me despair. I know that I'm right with God because of my faith in Jesus, and now I can meditate on the law of God without fear and without despair. And instead of begrudgingly keeping the rules because I'm afraid of my boss, now I can delight in the law of the Lord because it shows me how to live in a way that honors my friend. And my motivation for being interested in the law of God is no longer fear-based because I don't want to make my boss mad, but it's love-based because I want to honor and worship my friend. And the more that I obey it, the more I become like him. You cultivate a friendship with God first by walking in obedience. Secondly, by belief in the gospel of grace, justification by faith alone. And third, by ongoing two-way communication. Now, I purposely didn't say prayer, even though that's what I'm talking about. Because when I say prayer, everybody's mind immediately goes to us talking and God listening. That's not prayer. That's only one part of prayer. Prayer for most people is throwing up emergency flares to God, yelling help when they're in a bind. And don't get me wrong, God responds to those kind of prayers. I mean, there are those kind of prayers in the Psalms. Psalm 61, the psalmist threw up a flare. Oh God, listen to my cry. Hear my prayer. From the ends of the earth, I cry to you for help when my heart is overwhelmed. That's a flare. But here's the problem. That's usually all there is to most people's prayer lives. Flares. There's no substance or ongoing two-way communication. And you can't build a relationship with flares. You can't build a friendship that way. For prayer to build a friendship with God, you can't just be the one talking. You have to hear, you have to listen, you have to respond. Let me just offer a warning. And I'm not just talking about hearing these impressions in your heart. I fully believe in those. I believe in the promptings and the witness of the Spirit in our lives that guides our lives. I'm not like some people. I believe God talks to his people. He directs, he guides, he whispers directions. I pay attention to those impressions in my heart. But hear me, here's the warning. Every single one of those impressions has to be filtered through and be in alignment with the written word. God is never going to whisper something to you in prayer that is in direct contradiction to his written word. I had a married lady look at me one time. I mean, married with the family, confidently look me in the eyes and said to me that God had told her to leave her husband and her family and to go live with another man because God wanted her to be happy. I could ride that happy thing a long way. God doesn't want you happy. He wants you obedient. And you say, well, that sounds harsh. No, happiness is fleeting, and happiness is connected to pleasures that are here today and gone tomorrow. And what makes you happy today may destroy your life tomorrow. And the creator of your life wants you flourishing. He wants you fulfilled. He wants you living in lasting joy. And he knows if you're obedient to his commands, that's what you're going to find. If you look for the happiness of fickle human feelings, you're going to destroy your life. My mom didn't tell me don't touch the hot stove because she was worried about the stove. She told me don't touch the hot stove because she was worried about me. It's not always people say, God told me to do this, and it's not in contradiction to, it's not in alignment with his word and their deal. I just know God wants me to be happy. No. He wants you to flourish and be fulfilled and be full of joy. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked, and we get happy over a lot of things that will destroy our lives. And that's the deception this woman was in. Look me confidently in the eye. God wants me to leave my husband and my kids and go live with another man because he wants me to be happy. And I looked her right back in her eye as confidently as she looked at me, and I scooted to the end of my seat for emphasis, and I said, no, he didn't. And then I went on to explain to her, look, sister, I love you, but what you have done is crafted an idol. You have made a god in your own image so you could get an endorsement for your disobedience. Basically, what you've done is just taken the Lord's name in vain. You assigned his name to something he did not say. And in doing that, you emptied of his value. You took his name in vain. He's never going to tell you something privately in prayer that is in contradiction to what he's already said in his word. The great preacher George Whitefield tells the story about one of these impressions he thought he heard from God regarding his own son. He thought he heard God tell him his son was going to grow up to be a great preacher. But then his son tragically died as an infant with an illness. And Whitefield later wrote about that. He reflected on that impression. And he said what he thought was a divine prompting from God was actually the voice of his fatherly pride. As much of a man of God as George Whitefield was, he was as fallible and mistake-prone of a human being as any of the rest of us. The only way for us to develop a friendship with God is to listen to what he says. And the only way to know 100% certainty of what he's saying is actually him, is to get it from his word. The clearest way that God speaks is through scripture. And anything else God would impress on our hearts will be in alignment with those scriptures. The book of Psalms is considered the book on prayer. Teaches us how to pray, teaches us how to develop a friendship with God. And it's no coincidence that the whole first chapter of Psalms is dedicated to the law of God, his word. The first chapter of the book on prayer isn't even about prayer. It's about the word of God. The scriptures have to be the foundation of our prayer lives in the way that we pray and the filter in which we listen and respond. So if we want to make our prayer lives meaningful, we have to respond based on what the word says, not based on what we feel, because we are fickle. That's how you build true friendship with God. Because when you respond in prayer to the word, you're responding to the friend that actually exists, not the friend you want him to be. If we're not careful, we start creating God in our own image. Or we worship a God created and shaped by popular culture. And neither of those are going to be a reflection of the God of the Scripture. Our prayer lives have to be galvanized by the Word. And as you discover the God of the Bible through the study of the Word combined with prayer, you're going to truly find the friend that your heart longs for. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon defined friendship with God this way. He said, when Jesus looked down from the cross where he was hanging, he saw all the people he was dying for, suffering for. He saw them denying him, betraying him, forsaking him, mocking him, and rejected him. And in that moment, he committed the single greatest act of friendship in the history of the world. He looked out, saw all that, and he stayed. That's a friend. He's faithful. He's committed. He stayed. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. So what do? May we let his commitment to us inspire our commitment back to him, so that through our obedience, through our trust in the gospel of grace, through our ongoing two-way communication with him, we step into this beautiful absurdity of friendship with God. Let me conclude by reading this passage together. I've segmented verses from John 15 today and read one verse here, one verse there. Let me read you what Jesus said and put it all together. John 15, 12. This is my command. Love each other in the same way I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay one's life down for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you slaves because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends. Since I have told you everything the Father told me, you didn't choose me, I chose you. As we prepare our hearts for Advent and head towards Christmas Eve, our whole mind needs to be calibrated with this deep gratitude that God, as absurd as it was, became the child of a peasant woman so he could establish commonality with us at Christmas, so that now God can be our friend. No other philosophy, no other religion in the world offers that. They don't even try. Many see that whole concept as madness. But Christmas is just one more example of this beautiful absurdity. A virgin girl, a peasant girl, God becomes a baby, all so he can call us friends and not servants. So how do we respond to that? Well, we walk in obedience, we rest in the gospel of grace, and we do more than say our prayers. We learn to pray in a way that helps us build relationship. We need to learn how to become a friend to God in prayer. We speak, we listen, we respond, and we develop intimacy, all filtered through his word. I want you to stand with me, if you will, all over this place today, at every campus, if you would join me in standing. And I'm going to ask the prayer teams at all of our campuses, if they would, to make themselves available today. Here's what I believe. You know, I was thinking about this. We sang this today. As the prayer team comes, we sang this today. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend. I have lived the goodness of God. An Irish immigrant to Canada in 1855 had just gone through the greatest string of tragedies in his life. And he sat down and talked about friendship with God. You know what he wrote? On the heels of his fiancée dying the night before his wedding, all kinds of tragedy hit his life, 1855. He sits down and writes, "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our griefs and sins to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." It's all about friendship. And because you have a friend today, it's okay to throw up some flares. And we're going to do that today. We're here to pray with you. I have a pastor friend today. I'm not saying who. Many of you would know who he is. Make an announcement to his church this morning that he was just diagnosed with a bone marrow cancer. And the outlook doesn't look really good. And he asked about 10 fellow pastors to pray with him yesterday as he gets up to make that announcement to his church. It wouldn't be fitting for me to tell you today until they know, okay? They're going to throw up some flares today. And if you have need today, it's okay. Psalm 61 is in there. God, I need you. and you have some other friends to join you that are also friends with God, and we'll pray with you today before you leave this place, that God will meet you in a powerful way. So, Father, would you bless them and keep them? Would you make your face shine down upon them? Would you be gracious to them? Today, as we pray over the deep needs in their life, would you turn your countenance their direction? And would you give them peace? In Jesus' name, amen and amen. These altars are open.